Well, our Bible reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 27. If you're visiting with us today, it is a joy to have you with us in person or online. Over a number of years in small chunks, we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew. We're coming to the end of that study. Today we've reached chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel. Charlie's now going to come forward and read for us from verse 11 down to verse 31 of chapter 27.
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "So what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Amen. That's God's word.
Please take your Bibles and have them open at Matthew 27. Or scroll to whatever device the words of Scripture are on. Matthew 27. We're going to be thinking of the section from verse 11 to 31 that Charlie read for us earlier on. The other day I read an article about modern-day TV dramas. You may have noticed if you watched dramas on TV over the years that they've got distinctly darker and more violent themes, and yet these are the ones that seem to have the highest ratings. There seems to be a real appetite for dark, violent dramas these days. So the writer of this article, who was analysing it, says that there is something about the dark underbelly of society or the human psyche that connects with modern viewers. There's something about the dark underbelly of society or the human psyche that connects with modern viewers. Well, if that is the case, Matthew chapter 27 should connect with people in our generation, because this is among the darkest chapters of any literature in history, as it describes the darkest day in history. In one single chapter, you have regret without repentance. You've got remorse without repentance with Judas, as it becomes clear what he's done. You've got stomach-churning hypocrisy from religious people who should know better. You've got spineless political expediency from Pilate. You have multiple physical traumas inflicted on Jesus. You have the ultimate terror of spiritual forsakenness experienced by Jesus. You have the author of life dying. And so chapter 27 is certainly speaking about the dark underbelly of society and the human psyche, is it not? And so it's in this chapter that we find part two of the trial of Jesus as recorded by Matthew. And this time it is the trial before the Roman authorities. And this is going to be our focus this morning. But keep that whole notion of the dark underbelly of society and the human psyche, because we're going to see incident after incident that cements that dark theme through this chapter. Well, Pilate woke up that morning and he had no idea that day was going to change the rest of his life. When we wake up in a morning, we've no idea what's going to unfold, but there are certain days that are momentous, certain days that shape us moving forward. For Pilate, this was that day. From this day onwards, this middle-ranking Roman ruler of this troubled part of the Roman Empire, he would gain a notoriety rivaled only by Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And so the name of Pontius Pilate and the name of Judas, they are linked, indelibly linked to what took place with Jesus. Now, intriguingly, both Judas and Pilate were warned ahead of time about how they were going to deal with Jesus. So Jesus is the one who warns Judas in the previous chapter, in verse 24. He says, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better if he had not been born." And so that was the warning that Judas was given by Jesus, but Judas didn't listen to it. Pilate's warning came from a different source. It came from his wife. His wife sent a message, verse 19, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man. I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Let's fast forward to the modern day setting. This guy's on a throne. He's on this judge's seat and his mobile phone rings and he checks to see who it is and it's his wife. "I don't have time to answer that just now," so he ignores the phone. And then ping, this message comes through and she sent him a text message and she's saying, "Listen, you need to get this message. This guy's innocent. Don't have anything to do with him." He puts the phone back down, it pings again. She's determined, because now she's sending him a WhatsApp message. And then there's another ping with a Facebook messenger. She's trying to get the message to this guy that what he's engaged with, the person he's dealing with, is innocent. He needs to be very, very careful. But as with Judas, so Pilate ignores the warning. Those of you who are married know that it's so very unhelpful when the words "I told you so" are uttered by our other halves. It's very rarely that the words "I told you so" are going to help a situation. And yet for the rest of their lives, Pilate's wife could have said to him, "I told you not to have anything to do with that man. I told you he was innocent, but you just ignored me." Notice that while the religious leaders of the day, the people who are meant to be standing for truth and justice, uprightness and honesty, standing for the ways of God, are trying to use every means possible to have Jesus killed, well, here is a Gentile woman recognizing his innocence and trying to secure his release. How ironic that this is how it is working out in this situation. And so you're left asking, well, what went on with this woman? And she says, "I had a dream. I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Now, for her, the dream is so fresh in her minds, that she doesn't even think of it being at night. It's just so fresh, it's as if it's been there. And I want us to notice that in Matthew's gospel, wherever a dream is mentioned, it's always a dream that's been sent by God as a warning. In that sense. So Joseph and the wise men were warned of the threats to Jesus, and so they had to take remedial action in the light of these threats. Here is another dream that's speaking of a threat to Jesus, but it's at the end of his life, and the warning is given, but it's a warning that's refused. And so Judas and Pilate are linked, aren't they, with their connection to Jesus. Both both rejected the warnings they were given. And so I suppose you know what I'm going. We're at our first application point this morning, and it's this. Don't let your future be defined with regret because you ignored the warnings, the dangerous warnings about rejecting Jesus. The warning might have been given by a spouse, by a parent, a child, a friend, a preacher. But you've heard the warnings of how desperately dangerous it is to reject the life that Jesus offers you. Real life, eternal life, life lived to the full, a life of satisfaction where we stop searching. If we choose to reject the message of Jesus, then regret will define your eternity. Don't follow Judas's or Pilate's path in that way. With that introduction in mind, I want us to notice two truths from this passage. I want us to notice, first of all, the interrogation and then the innocent one. Thinking of the interrogation, well, Pilate was used to cases coming before him. Some of these cases would have been reasonably trivial. You would have had your crimes, your thieving, your cheating, whatever it might be. Occasionally, there would have been cases of those who were trying their hardest to deal with everything that Pilate stood for, trying to be freedom fighters for their people, and he would deal with them. But he'd never before dealt with somebody for whom the charge against him was that he was a king. That he was a king. And so Pilate's thinking, okay, this guy's a king. Well, that's a direct threat to Caesar because Caesar's king. I need to unpack this a little bit more. And that's why Matthew's record begins with this question. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus goes on, he gives him the same answer, you have said so, as Jesus gave in the previous chapter to the religious authorities. Caiaphas grandstanding, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Yes, you have said so, said Jesus. It's the same answer Jesus gives. But the type of kingship that Jesus speaks of, he clarifies. Matthew doesn't clarify it for us, it's John who does. Listen to the dialogue that takes place. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate says. Is that your idea, says Jesus, or did somebody else tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate says. Your own people, the chief priests have handed you over to me. What is it you've done? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then. You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So in that dialogue, what I want you to notice is that just as Jesus at the start of his life, Matthew at the start of his record, notes Gentiles coming, recognizing a new king has been born, these wise men. So here you have from a Gentile ruler the words, you are a king. So many different ways the Gospel of Matthew, it links beginning with end, and this is another one. And so it's the kingship of Jesus that he is tried over, and it's the kingship of Jesus that Pilate interrogates him about. So that's the charge. Second thing we notice about this interrogation is the amazement of Pilate at the fact Jesus is silent. Verse 14. Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge or to a single word, to the great amazement of the governor. If you didn't hear part one, the first part of the trial that we saw last week, you can catch up on that in our Vimeo page on our website. But there we spoke about the sovereign silence of Jesus. Blatant lies are being told about him. Distortions of what he actually said are being put across, and Jesus is letting it all pass him by. There's a sovereign silence. He's fulfilling Isaiah 53, led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The sovereign silence continues here, and it's not simply Isaiah 53 that's been fulfilled, but we can think of what's quoted in Matthew 12, the words from Isaiah, he will not quarrel or cry out, no one will hear his voice in the streets. As Jesus is miscalled, as he's misrepresented, there are no histrionics with Jesus. You know, the way we wish histrionics were left in the toddler years. You know, a toddler just going mad, going crazy with their reaction to something that's quite trivial. And we find it quite humorous in a toddler. But there's adults that react with their histrionics as well, don't they? They're so over the top. You're going, get a grip. But there's no histrionics with Jesus. Instead, there's an amazing, marvellous poise about him. There's a calmness about him. There's almost, you would say, a control about Jesus in this environment. And Pilate here, he's amazed by the composure, by the dignity he shows. He's not fighting fire with fire. There's a sovereign silence. And the third thing about this interrogation is that it had to happen. So Jesus had to be tried under law. He had to be tried under law, under the authorities of the day. I mentioned in a prayer that all of the authorities throughout the world have ultimately been established by God throughout history, right up to today. And whether these authorities have a democratic mandate or not, whether it's a dictator that's actually there, benign or otherwise, ultimately the providential rule of God has put every authority in place. And Jesus, to fulfill his role, had to face the authority, had to go through due process, had to, under the executor of the judicial process here, Pilate, had to have his case heard and a conclusion reached, a verdict given, and a punishment declared. You see, for Jesus, he wasn't going to die at the hands of a hitman. That he couldn't be the Messiah in that set of circumstances. Jesus wasn't going to die because the crowd lost control and threw all restraint to one side, stoning him to death as they would do to some other Christians from that point onwards. No, Jesus had to be tried and he had to be condemned. Jesus told us so in Matthew chapter 20. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And he's going to be tried. He's going to be crucified. And so Jew and Gentile, summarizing the whole of humanity as far as the Jewish worldview were concerned, the whole of humanity is involved in the rejection of Jesus. And so Pilate is a crucial part to play in that. And so as writers in the past put it, that God's Son stood trial before mortal men. And suffered accusation and condemnation. Why? So that we might stand before the presence of God free. John Calvin also said that Christ kept silence then so he could be our spokesman now. So the interrogation had to take place. This is the way it had to be. Rejected by both the law of God and the law of man in that sense. Rejected by Jew and Gentile. Rejected. Condemned. So that's the interrogation. I want us to, secondly, notice the innocent one. And the innocent one in this passage is not the one who claims innocence. You will know, in the same way that I will know, that the phrase washing your hands of something or someone is quite clear. You have reached a point where your patience has run out with that individual, with that set of circumstances. You're washing your hands of the whole incident, the whole affair, the whole individual. You've had enough. No more. And this whole washing your hands of something, this is the most well-known incident where that takes place. So Pilate has tried to orchestrate, he's tried to use his political noose to try and figure out a way that he can annoy the Jewish leaders and release Jesus. And so let's take Jesus out of, he can be the one released. Pilate knows it's out of envy that Jesus has been handed over. He can be released. It's festival time. And so he puts this offer to the crowd. And yet, bizarrely, the crowd, they don't want Jesus. And so he's, quite frankly, had enough of the whole incident. Takes this kind of beast now. He's washing his hands. And he goes, your responsibility. I've nothing worth this. I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. Well, sadly for Pilate, water cannot cleanse the guilt of our soul. Sadly for you and I, water cannot cleanse the guilt of our soul either. That Pilate had blood on his hands, Jesus' blood. And as do every single individual that's actually ever lived. We'll explain that in a second. The only way to get the blood off our hands, it's not water. It's actually another blood. It's the blood of Jesus. That's the only way to get his blood off our hands. It's for his own blood to be used in that way. You see, Pilate turns around and he says, it's your responsibility. He uses exactly the same as what the religious leaders used to Judas. When Judas realized the mistake he'd made, you can read about that in the first part of this chapter. He realizes the mistake. He's filled with regret and remorse. He doesn't repent. He doesn't go anywhere near Jesus. But he goes back to them and I've betrayed innocent blood. What's that going to do with us? That's your responsibility. Now, here's the thing. The religious leaders could not absolve themselves of their own responsibility with Judas and with Jesus. Just as Pilate cannot absolve himself of his own responsibility to what's about to happen to Jesus at the hands of the crowd. He's not innocent. In the same way, nobody's innocent. There is nobody neutral when it comes to Jesus. Jesus says, whoever is not for me is against me. There's no neutrality. And Pilate here, even although he may have longed to somehow think that this is going to salve his conscience and deal with his guilt, because he knows that a gross miscarriage of justice is about to take place, it's not going to work. He is as guilty as the crowd. And so you therefore put together the pieces of what Matthew is trying to say. And Matthew is saying here that basically everybody has got an impact on what's taking place. You've got the religious leaders and you've got their guilt. And you've got Judas and you've got his guilt. And you've got Pilate and you've got his guilt. And you've got the crowd and you've got their guilt. And what Matthew is saying is effectively this: Jew or Gentile, religious or not, there's a guilt upon the human race that can only be cleansed by the offering of Jesus that he's going to do of himself moving forward. Because he's the innocent one. And his innocence is going to be transferred to a people like you and me who are not innocent before God, as our guilt is transferred to him as he pays for it. As we think of wrapping this up today, I want us to note that quite often we liken ourselves to some of the people that we read about in the Bible, don't we? Many of us can see traits of Peter in our own lives. We can see Peter as he had his eyes fixed in Jesus. He was secure. As he took his eyes off Jesus, he sunk. You and I know, if you've lived the Christian life, when our eyes are fixed in Jesus, there is a strength, there's a stability, there's an ability to deal with whatever comes our way. We take our eyes off Jesus and we begin to sink. We think of Peter and how he didn't say the right thing to stand up for Jesus when he had the opportunity to do so. And we realize that ourselves, that there's been so many occasions that we've not said the right thing at the right time. We've not necessarily stood up and made very clear that we belong to Jesus. And we see links about Peter's life in our lives. And we can think of John and Andrew and different characters, Mary and David and all these folks. We can see links with ourselves. But there is one character in the Bible with whom every single Jesus-following, Bible-believing person is linked. And it is the character Barabbas. Every single follower of Jesus should be able to see in Barabbas things that we've come to see in ourselves. Let me clarify. Barabbas was guilty and was sentenced to death. Guilty of his role in an uprising. Guilty of treating life cheaply. He was guilty and he was under a sentence of death. The Bible teaches that every single individual before God is guilty. All of us have sinned, says Romans 3, and fallen short of the glory of God. We have not loved God wholeheartedly as we ought to have. We have not loved others wholeheartedly as we ought to have. We have sinned. The Bible says that that sin of not loving God with all of our heart, not loving others with all of our heart, that the wages of sin is death. That means, like Barabbas, a sentence of death hung over every single one of God's people. Like Barabbas, if you're not one of God's people today, if you've not bowed your knee before King Jesus, then that death sentence is hanging over you. That's the first link. The second link, is the fact that for Barabbas, there was absolutely no hope of escape. Having been captured, his plan's gonna awry. He's captured and he's thrown into this cell. And he's in this cell and he's looking about, trying to get his bearings in this cell. And he's looking at the door, seeing if he can get out this door. And he's trying it with his shoulder. And he's trying to think, well, okay, even if I get this door open, perhaps might dislocate my shoulder. How am I going to overpower these guards? How am I going to get past this first set of security, this next set of security? If there is any windows there, any chink of light, he's thinking, I can't fit through that. Who knows if they had bars or anything on the windows back then. But you can imagine them almost trying to shake them and thinking, I can't get out of here. How can he get out of here? He can't. He's stuck. There is no hope of escape. Even if he could get through the door, the guards are going to get him. The Bible tells us that if God were to deal with us as we deserve, if God was to number our transgressions, our sins, then who could stand before him? The fact is, there is no escape from God. We can't escape from God in this life. Supposing we're in the deepest cave that has ever been located in this world, causing the greatest level of darkness that this world can experience. It's as if it were fully illuminated with God, as if the lights were on. You can't hide in the deepest cave. You likewise couldn't hide on the International Space Station or anywhere in between. There's nowhere for us to hide from God in this world, and there's nowhere for us to hide from God in the future. We cannot hide from the justice of God's judgment that is coming. There is no escape from it. And those who have come to know Jesus Christ knew that there was absolutely no possible remedy, no possible escape from the circumstance they were in apart from Jesus. And if you are still outside of Jesus today, there is absolutely nothing you can do to make yourself right and acceptable with God. You cannot escape his penetrating analysis of your life. You cannot escape his justice. It doesn't matter how good we may try and live, it can't outdo the bad. There's no escape. There's also nothing in Barabbas that deserved his acquittal. You know, when the door opened to his cell and in walks these guards and they grab him and they start dragging him out of the cell. You know, he's convinced he's heading for his death at that point. There was nothing he could offer that would somehow remedy what he's done. And so with us, your life, my life, no matter how well it has been lived, and we praise God that there have been good days in our lives, we recognize there have been bad days in our lives. But there's nothing in our lives that deserves the acquittal before the judgment of God. You see what I mean? That every believer is actually a Barabbas. When Barabbas comes out, in my imagination, I picture him being dragged out of his cell, all manner of things said to him by the guards who hated him, and he hated them, they hated him, and they throw him out the door, and he's like looking, and they shut the door behind them, and he's free. And his eyes are adjusting to the sunlight. He's looking about, and he sees this crowd moving. Safest place to go is in a crowd. He's right into that crowd, and he's ducking down to make sure his head's not prominent. And he's kind of weaving his way through the crowd, just so he's not on the edges of it, so he can't be spotted. But as he weaves closer to the centre, he's seen somebody. He's seen somebody who's staggering under the weight of a cross. And it begins to become clear to him, because we don't know, was he able to hear some of the crowds chanting or not? Some of the crowds crying for Barabbas. You know, sometimes we kind of like, oh, the crowds were rejoicing at his entrance into Jerusalem and they were rejecting him at the end. It's likely to have been different crowds. On the way in, it's people coming in from the country, from different places, some from the north like Jesus, and they know of him and they're rejoicing over him. They're not the urbanites of Jerusalem. They're not the other folks who've come from different parts of the world. And if there are some of the original crowd who welcomed him into Jerusalem, now they're seeing the mess he's in. They're thinking, well, he can't be the Messiah, can he? And so he weaves his way through and he sees this guy and he's carrying a cross. And the pieces begin to kind of click into place for him. And he's going, that's my cross. That's the cross I was meant to carry. That's the cross I was meant to die on. That guy is carrying my cross. You see, every Jesus-following, Bible-believing person sees Jesus as carrying my cross. That's what he's done. He's carrying your cross. And he's carrying it out to the place where he's going to be impaled upon it. It's my cross. It's your cross. But now it's his cross. And so, having been mocked as a prophet in the first part of the trial when they blindfolded him and smacked him and say, oh, who hit you, Jesus? He's now mocked here as a king. And they dress him up and they put a crown of thorns in his head. They give him a staff and, you know, they're paying mock homage to Jesus. Then they grab the staff off him. And the staff was a symbol of the power of a ruler in that day. And they take the staff and they're smacking it off his head. What's on the top of his head? Well, it's thorns, isn't it? These couple of inch long thorns jagged into his head. And so, you know, the image therefore that we have of Jesus is the most unlike a king that you could almost imagine, isn't it? It's the most unlike the Messiah, the Savior that you could imagine, because running down his face is not simply blood, but it's the spit of those whose disgust for Jesus has been made clear. Does he look anything, is he anything more unlike a king or a Messiah? And yet that is exactly who he is. He is the King of Kings, the Messiah on this mission to save by dying in our place. And he is the King today who is ruling and who one day is returning. And he is the King today who is declaring his word to you. And he is saying to you, come, follow me. Bow your knee to me. Live under my loving, sovereign rule and protection. Come to me now while you have time. Come to me now. So you might not have been a Barabbas, a Jesus-following, Bible-believing Christian in that sense as you entered, but you can leave knowing that you have been guilty under the sentence of death, knowing that there had been no hope of escape, knowing that there's nothing that you can do that could deserve your acquittal, but knowing that your cross was carried by Jesus willingly, lovingly, to give you life. What a message the gospel is. What a commanding invitation the King of Kings makes. Today is the day to bow your heart and life, as well as your knee, before Jesus Christ. Amen.